Following is a presentation of Grace Covenant Baptist Church, West Monroe, Louisiana.
Well, good morning, everyone. Happy Easter. It is the day that the Lord has made. And of all the days that the Lord has made, we rejoice and are certainly glad in this one, this Resurrection Sunday, as we celebrate the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead, as a testimony that his sacrifice, his death, was acceptable to the Father, and that that sacrifice was proven to be effective in the saving of men and women by God's raising Christ from the dead. As we turn our attention to the Gospel of Luke this morning, we're going to depart for a week from our discussion of 1689. Although when we pick up again in 1689, we'll be talking about what does it mean to be saved and what does it mean to be a Christian as we consider the last two chapters, 31 and 32. Of the London Baptist Confession. But before we get there, we're going to actually look at the resurrection narrative and story from the Gospel of Luke. And we're going to do so under the heading of How Does the Bible Define Normal? Now, if you've been watching the news over the last several weeks, you probably have heard somebody say something like this: we would like to get back to normal. Some others will say, well, we are ushering in a season of a new normal. And those kinds of phrases always concern me as to what somebody would consider to be a new normal. But there's a lot of discussion, a lot of talk about normality. What is normal? And I don't know that we can really define normal. I mean, we might talk about what is usual, what we're accustomed to. But normal. But did you know that the Bible has some things to say about normal? What is normal? What is the new normal? What does it look like when that normal changes? And actually, we're going to be talking a lot about our normal changing in Christ. And so, you know, today, as we celebrate the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, we really are celebrating a new normal, that we go from being lost in our sins to being adopted as children of God. We are justified before God. We're forgiven of our sins. We are clothed in new righteousness. As pilgrims in Pilgrim's Progress, Christian's burden fell off his back, so our burdens fall off of ours. And we walk in the newness of life. So that's a whole brand new normal. It's a paradigm shift. It's a completely different way of living and thinking, all founded upon the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. As I mentioned a minute ago, we'll be bringing our time today from Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24. And we'll be considering the first nine verses of Luke's Gospel, chapter 24, starting at verse 1. But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they went, that is, the women, went to the tomb, taking spices that they had prepared, and they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. And while they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the two men said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He's not here, but he has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men, be crucified, and on the third day rise?" And they remembered his words, and returning from the tomb, they told these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Father, we thank you for the day that you have given to us, for this beautiful Lord's Day, this beautiful Resurrection Sunday. And Father, though the weather may be cold and damp and rainy, the work of the Spirit is warm and illumining and inviting. And we ask, Father, that you would draw us into your presence, And that, Father, regardless of what the external circumstances may be, that our hearts may burn within us, that we may celebrate the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, our Lord, and that we would remember the sacrifice that he made on our account, but then also the victory that is realized as he rose from the dead. And that, Father, we would understand that you have given us the victory through him, and that we walk in the newness of life, that we live in a new normal. We thank you, Father. We praise you. We glorify you. And we continue to ask these things always in your name, the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. We're going to be talking about the fact that to be granted grace unto salvation through the death, the burial, and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ redefines your life and ushers in a new normal, unlike anything else you have ever experienced before. Sounds like a good thing, doesn't it? As a matter of fact, most of the world is looking for something just like that. That's why a lot of people buy timeshares and condos. That's why people enter into and leave and re-enter into new relationships. It's why we chase all kinds of hobbies and fascinations and distractions from, in a sense, the drudgery of life that we experience day in and day out. We all want to experience something that we have never experienced before. And yet before us sits the answer to those longings and those deep felt desires. The answer is found not in hobbies or jobs or relationships, but in Jesus Christ. That in the gospel we can experience something that we have never, ever, ever experienced before. And each day, as we walk with the Lord, it's a new day, and new things happen, and we experience new things. And yes, there are times that we fall and fail, and we struggle, and we realize our weakness, and yet the Lord is kind, he's merciful, he's gracious, his mercies are new every day. And so we need not flounder, and we need not be grieved by those things that are painful and distressing, but we need to take those things to the cross. You know, Peter says, cast all your burdens upon him, for he cares for you. And we can find a new normal, a normal unlike anything that we've ever experienced in this life before, a new normal, which is not a normal that, like things in this world, are normal today, but abnormal tomorrow, constantly being redefined, but a new normal found in heaven, where rust and moth do not corrupt, where time does not fade, where the things that are kept by God in the portals of his heavenly throne are the same yesterday, today, and forever, because the one who keeps them, the one who has created them, is the same yesterday, today, and forever. You see, it's a new normal that is a supernatural normal, unlike anything that we have ever experienced. It reminds me of a story that I think many people are familiar with, and it's the story of Cortez. Now, if you're familiar with this story, you know that Cortez recruited about 250 to 300 men, sailors, soldiers, seamen, on 11 ships. And he sailed from the old world to what is Veracruz, Mexico today. I believe it's Veracruz. It's on the Yucatan Peninsula. And his intent was to go and to chase and to conquer this very famous and well-known treasure of the Aztecs. And as you're familiar with the story, as most people are, within common kind of popular notion, that when Cortez reached the shores of Mexico, that he burned his ships. And we've heard messages about that. We've heard people talk about that, motivational speaking, that would say, if you're going to do something, you need to be committed. You need to be all in. You need to burn your ships. Well, the reality is that Cortez didn't burn his ships. He actually did something a lot more sophisticated than just simply setting them on fire. In an article in 2013, in the Gospel Coalition, called Fact Checker, Burning Your Ships for Jesus, Glenn Stanton actually pulls out the historical record as to what Cortez did. As a matter of fact, Cortez did not burn his 11 ships. Stanton goes on to say in this article, as ordered, the crew ran all but one of the ships aground and physically stripped the vessels of all of their rigging, sails, weapons, and tackle, using the materials and the timbers to build the necessary houses for the troops. Cortez explained in his own writing that we're all in and there's no turning back. That's part of the story that is largely true in sentiment, if not in actuality. After dismantling their ships, each man, as he reports, then had nothing to rely on apart from his own hands and the assurance that they would conquer and win the land or die in their attempts. You see, the reality was that Cortez didn't just systematically burn the resources he had to keep his men from going back to Spain. He dismantled them and he used what he had for the journey, because he knew the journey into the interior of Mexico was going to be a perilous one. It wasn't going to be one that happened overnight. It wasn't going to be one that was an easy trek. And there was great danger. There was some concern that the endeavor may not succeed. They didn't really know what they were facing. They didn't know what enemy was there. They didn't know what resources were there. They only knew that there was the promise of a treasure that was beyond their imaginations. And so as they came into Mexico, they used the resources they had, but they were all in. They were committed 100%. They weren't trying to find a plan B to get back. It was, we're going to win or die. And as I thought about that story, I really thought that it's a great picture of really where the new normal takes us. It's a great picture of what our life in Christ really is like. You know, it's not the abandonment of resources that we have at our disposal, that kind of let go and let God, don't worry about how the mechanics work, but God's going to take care of it in the end kind of deal. It really is being smart about what you have and using what you have and using what God has given to you, but not as an exit plan, but as the materials we need to go into territory that we've never been, to face people and perhaps an enemy that we have never met. We don't know really if we're outnumbered or outmatched. We just know that there's the promise of a kingdom that is beyond anything that we could ever imagine. And that our commander has told us to dismantle things as they are now and to use those resources to trek forward into the life that Christ has set before us. You see, we're just like Cortez's men. We are commanded to dismantle things as they are and to take those resources and use them in the journey that lays ahead of us. You see, that's kind of a glimpse of the new normal. Now, you may discount the story of Cortez, but let me just highlight one other thing. Most of the he did take soldiers with him, that is true, but a lot of the men that he took were seamen. They were sailors. Probably some that had spent their entire life, on the open sea. And if you're familiar with people who have done that, to be on dry land is a little bit awkward for them. They're not used to the solidity, the solidness of the ground. They're more used to the seas that pitch and yaw and turn underneath them. And so for some of these guys, being off a ship was like being a fish out of water. We need to understand that many times as we come into the knowledge of Christ, as the Spirit of Christ does His work in us, that the result is something that we're unfamiliar with, something that we're uncomfortable with, and something that, yeah, if we had our choice, we'd probably do something different, but we don't have a choice. We have a new normal. So I want to just talk about three things related to that. The first one is this, that there are extraordinary times in every life that simply don't let us go back to what we would call normal. I think we are living in one of those times currently. Now, I don't want to make this about the current situation around the world with the virus and the stay-at-home orders and all of the different things that many of us are familiar with. But I think we are living in an extraordinary time. This is a time that just doesn't come around once a month. It's not a time that comes around usually in a lifetime. I think back to my grandparents who were born shortly after the 1917-1918 Spanish flu epidemic. grandparents that were born in 1918, later in 1918, 1919, and later. They didn't necessarily understand if they were alive during that period of time. They didn't catch that people had to stay home. They didn't understand that there was a great fear of contracting a disease that really they didn't know what was going on or how to cure it. So our grandparents, my grandparents, lived the entirety of their life never knowing what it's like to have to stay home. You could make the argument in the World War II that there was a bit of that, and that might be true, but I think this was a little bit different. We're living in an extraordinary time. And this extraordinary time, I believe, in some measure, simply will not let us go back to what we call normal. And praise God. I have a sense that out of this time that we're living in, that there is a hunger and a desire to be among God's people. Among God's people, there's this desire to be among those who are brothers and sisters in Christ. There's a hunger to worship together, to fellowship together, to talk together, to spend time together. I hear it in the discussions, in the text, in the messengers, and the post, and the Facebook, and all of the things that have been going on for the last month, that at least in our fellowship, and I think this is true among all of God's people, wherever they reside, that we miss being among one another. Oh, we miss going out to dinner and eating at our favorite restaurant other than takeout, and we miss ball games, and we miss certain cultural events. We miss those things too, but for God's people, I think the real yearning, the real longing is that we desire to be among each other. And so what we don't want to go back to is back to life as it was, where we took that for granted. I pray that God would build a passion and a fire in all of His people to remember this season of time, however brief it may have been, to remember that we lived through a period of time where we were not able to worship together corporately as a body of Christ. I know that in my own life, as I have stood here behind this sacred desk now for 4 weeks, preaching to empty chairs, and thinking about how I miss seeing my church family, I pray that God will never let me forget that. That I will always cherish the fellowship of the saints. You see, I don't want to get back to normal. And I think that's where we come, where we get to as we, by the guidance of the Spirit, we begin to see our own sin. We begin to see the futility of our lostness. We begin to understand in greater degrees of clarity the mandates of the gospel, the truth of the gospel, the beauty of Christ. And there comes a point in time in the life of every person when Christ moves us from being lost to being sons and daughters of God, that we can't go back to the normal. And frankly, we really don't want to go back to normal, because normal is not where we want to be. But there's times in every life where that circumstance just simply won't let us go back to what's normal, or what we can perceive to be normal. Secondly, the remedy to this is that the Lord Jesus Christ redefines normal. Praise God that Christ redefines what is normal. And this redefinition of normal occurs when the effects of His death are applied to the human heart. You see, we're talking about that singular instance, that singular moment in all of human history where what is normal, what was accepted as normal, changed. You see, we'll look in just a moment that the women had gone back to the tomb to prepare the body. The body of the Lord Jesus Christ was buried rather hastily on Friday, because the Sabbath was coming, and they knew they couldn't do it on the Sabbath, and so they wanted to get it done before the Sabbath occurred. And so the Lord Jesus Christ was buried rather quickly on Friday evening, and so the women came back on Sunday, the first day of the week, to prepare the body properly for burial. And when they got there, the body wasn't there. You see, their normal changed. And more than just the situational normal, the heart normal, you see, because in that resurrection, Christ demonstrated the acceptance of his sacrifice by the Father and the application of the Holy Spirit that would be coming in some 40 days or so to inaugurate and give birth to the church. That what was normal changed. And it changed because the results, the fruit, the effects, the ordained application of the death, the burial, and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ was now about to be poured out by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And those early believers went from what they used to think was normal to something radically different, something unknown that became the new normal. That's what happens when the effects of the gospel, the effects of the finished work of Christ are applied to the human heart. And which leads me to the third thought this morning as we go along, that once we have been given this new normal, we can never go back to the old way of living. The ships are not there. There is no safe passage back. The only way to get where we would like to be, where what's been promised to us, is forward. Forward into the interior. Forward meeting the challenges that come with being a Christian. Forward to the dangers. And yes, there are times in the Christian walk that some of us succumb to the angers and the vehemences and the violence and the death that come in this world. Not all of Cortez's men safely made it to the treasure. Some died of illness, some died of disease, some died of wild animals, and some died in the fight, in the battle. I mean, it's just part of warfare. There, people die. But if we will press on, we will recognize the victory. And if we don't recognize the victory, then, as Paul said, for the believer to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And there is as Gandalf said, there are far distant shores that are far better than anything that we could face in this life. You see, the reality for the Christian is there's just no going back. And as we said already, we probably don't want to go back. Well, having said this, as our roadmap of where we're going today, let me just back up to point number one, and we'll kind of walk through this text and see how it is that we're not the first. You know, sometimes we think that we're the first, that we're the first to live in extraordinary circumstances. We're the first to have to fight and to face this idea of a new normal. But, you know, the reality is that we're not the first, and we've never been the first, and we never will be the first. That those early believers in the days of the Lord Jesus Christ, at the very end of his earthly ministry, were the first. We stand on the shoulders of many who have gone before us, moms and dads of faith. Our forefathers in the faith of Jesus Christ have gone before us, and they weren't the first either. They had those before them. And I hope today that we'll see, as we walk through our text, we'll understand that we have a model to follow. We have a pattern. We have an example. We can see what they did. We can see where they failed so that we might be mindful of where we too might fall. We can be encouraged that there is forgiveness. There is, in this new normal, there is a better life. That the words of Christ are true. That they can be trusted. And that we can experience all that the Father has promised, all that the Son has purchased, and all that the Spirit applies, if we are just faithful to continue on in the way that God has set before us. In our text today, in Luke 24, starting in verse 1, we find this. But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking spices that they had prepared. And they found that the stone rolled away from the tomb, but when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. You see, this was an extraordinary time in the life of those early believers. And this time brought them to a place where they just simply could not go back to what was normal. They were trying. You see, they went on the first day of the week. The Jewish Sabbath was over. The Jewish Sabbath began at about 6 or 6:30 on Friday evening and continued till about 6 or 6:30 on Saturday evening. And so the text tells us that early in the morning, and I appreciate Luke's detail here, on the first day of the week, and he makes a specific point of saying at early dawn, at early morning, this is in the pre-dawn hours, they went to the tomb. Now, that doesn't mean they got up just right before the sun came up. They had probably been up most of the night. They probably were not able to prepare the spices and the things that were necessary for the proper burial of the Lord Jesus' body. And so as soon as the Sabbath day was over, these women probably had spent all night long gathering spices and the linens and all of the things necessary to prepare the body. They were trying to get back to normal. As soon as their tradition and their religious perspective allowed them, they went to work. Now, isn't that interesting? That they did, I think they did, in what a lot of us do in many respects, that when we're trying to get back to normal, what do? We go to work. Now, I'm all for going to work, and I think the Bible teaches that we ought to work. 6 days we shall labor and do all our work. But, you know, there's an awful lot of talk right now within our society about going back to work. And I think we should, as a nation. I think we should. I think it's good that we go back to work. But going back to work is not going to ensure normality. Nor should it. Because we're in an extraordinary time, an extraordinary circumstance that even though we may go back to work, just like these women did, doesn't necessarily mean that things are going to be normal. There's an extraordinary time when we simply can't go back to normal. They went to the tomb. Did you notice that? They went to the tomb. Of all of the places that they could have gone on this first occasion after the Sabbath, they went to the tomb. Now, perhaps they were grieving. I think they probably were. There were things that needed to be attended to. We've already mentioned that. But the tomb, as strange as it may sound, the tomb was a place of familiarity, not because of the tomb itself, but because of the person who was in the tomb. They had walked with the Lord Jesus for about 3 years. They had talked with him. They had shared meals with him. They had been caught in rainstorms like this morning with him. They had seen him cast out demons. Some of them had had demons cast out of them by his ministry. They saw him feed the multitudes. They had been fed, certainly physically and spiritually, by the teachings that he had given. They had walked with him, talked with him, experienced life with him. For 3 years, he was the very center of their existence, physically. And in this most glorious morning, which they were unaware of the resurrection yet at this point, they just went back to the place, but more than that, the one who was most familiar. You see, I think we do that sometimes. We try to get back to what is normal by hanging out with the people that are most familiar with us. I think there's a sense of within the life of the church that we're looking for normality by just being around our church family. And that's good. We need to be around our church family. But can I submit this to us that the normality is not going to be found in being among brothers and sisters in Christ per se. That the normality is going to be found in being among the Spirit of Christ who actually resides in the brothers and sisters in Christ. It's like going to the tomb for the tomb's sake. You know, the women didn't go to the tomb because the tomb was familiar. They went to the tomb because the body that was familiar to them was there. And as we return back to our fellowship, our worship, among the people of God, hailstorm in the middle of the message. As we return back to our fellowship, and this season of time of separation is going to end, but as we return back to our fellowship with brothers and sisters in Christ, may we not try to find normality in simply being among brothers and sisters. May we find normality in being with the one who indwells brothers and sisters in Christ and binds us together. It's not the place. And really, it's not even the people. It's the spirit that resides there. And they were taking spices that they had prepared. This was the ritual of the Jews. Of many in the ancient cultures, they would embalm or actually what the Jews would do is they would wrap these spices around the body in linen to try to mitigate some of the smell of death. And it was their tradition. It was what they were familiar with. So they're trying to find some degree of normality in the traditions and the life that they live. And, you know, we have these same traditions. You know, we have many things that we do from a traditional perspective. But, you know, normality is not found in the tradition. The normality is found in the one whom the tradition honors. You see, that's really the key point to preparing the body, is they were wanting to honor the Lord Jesus Christ. You may remember at the point of crucifixion that they went to Pilate and asked for the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. This was not normal for crucifixions. As a matter of fact, that was one of the things that the Romans did. They purposefully took the bodies of crucified persons and either just left them hanging there until there was nothing left of them, or if they were taken down off of the cross, they were thrown in basically into just a garbage pit. But the bodies were just thrown into the open air to be preyed upon by scavengers and birds and all kinds of unspeakable things. And it was a disgrace. It was intended to disgrace the memory of the person who had been crucified. And yet, Pilate gave the body of the Lord Jesus Christ to be buried in honor of the memory of the man. And so the traditions and the religion and even observances like today, where we come together to remember the death and the burial and the resurrection preeminently of the Lord Jesus Christ, it's not the historic event that we venerate. It's the person upon whom the historic event revolves that we venerate. It is Jesus that we honor as we remember the resurrection. And so normality is not found in the tradition. Normality is not found in saying, oh, it's Easter. Woohoo! No, normality is found as we honor the one whom Easter celebrates. Yet these women, as they're looking for their normal life, were not afforded any of this. Verse 2 of Luke 24 says, and they found that the stone rolled away from the tomb. And when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. The body wasn't there. And so it didn't matter whether it was the first day of the week or the last day of the week. What they went to do, they couldn't do. They could not honor the body or the person or the memory. They couldn't honor the place. The place was now empty. It held no degree of normality for them. The tomb had no comfort in it because the body was not there. And they could not just carry on with what they had always done. You see, they, like us, have extraordinary times in their life when they simply just cannot go back to what is normal. Listen to what John Calvin says related to this idea. He says, we now come to the closing scene of our redemption, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. For the lively assurance of our reconciliation with God arises from Christ having come from hell as the conqueror of death. He's making reference to Paul's teaching in Ephesians that in the time between when Jesus died on the cross and Resurrection Sunday, that he had gone into hell and to liberate the captives, Sheol, Gehenna, to liberate the captives that were there. Calvin goes on to say, after conqueror of death, in order to show that Christ had the power of a new life at his disposal. That his death, his burial, his resurrection, his work, in between those bookends, if you will, were all to prove that Christ had the power of a new life. And because Christ had the power of a new life, he grants that new life to all of those who trust him. Calvin goes on to say, justly, therefore, Paul does say in 1 Corinthians 15 that there will be no gospel and that the hope of salvation will be vain and fruitless unless we believe that Christ is risen from the dead, unless we believe that Christ can give a new life. For then did Christ obtain righteousness for us and open up our entrance into heaven. And in short, then was our adoption ratified when Christ, by Christ, when he was raised from the dead, exerted the power of his Spirit and proved himself to be the Son of God. You see, it's not about going back to what we're used to or what was normal. It's about embracing the new normal. Which brings me to the second thought this morning, that the Lord Jesus Christ redefines normal when he affects the effects of his death are applied to a human heart. If we're intent upon leaving the old and pursuing the new, well, how do we do that? How is it that one can go to the baptismal font and can have the statement buried with Christ in baptism, raised to walk in the newness of life? How does that happen? How do I go from being the old thing to becoming the new thing? It's by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, in the heart of a person. And when the Spirit of Christ indwells that heart, the Spirit of Christ redefines what is normal. Listen to Luke 24, starting at verse 4, reading down to about verse 7. While they were perplexed about the fact that the body was gone, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And as they were frightened, it scared them, and rightfully so, they bowed their faces to the ground, and the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here. He is risen. And remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men, be crucified, and on the third day rise." You see, the work of Christ that brings in the new normal is a supernatural work. This is not a self-help type methodology. It's not a New Year's resolution. It's not me making myself better. It's not anything that I can do. It must be everything that Christ does. And the work of Christ in the human heart is a supernatural work. Now, in verse 4, we find that while they were confused about where the body was, you know, obviously thinking, who has taken the body? Did the disciples take the body? Did the Romans take the body? Did the Sanhedrin, the religious leaders, did they take the body? Where did the body go? As they were trying to figure this out, Luke says, behold. Now, that's an interesting word. He says, pay attention. Look, behold. It is a noteworthy detail that two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. Now, they really weren't men. They just were in the appearance of men, and that's what Luke is pointing to. He's saying that there was something there that looked like it fit, but it really didn't fit because it was supernatural. This dazzling apparel is reminiscent to the Mount of Transfiguration when the Lord Jesus Christ revealed his inner glory. It was a dazzling apparel. He was dressed. His raiment was white. It was dazzling. It was light. It was bright. You see, the point is that what was happening to these women as they were in the tomb, as they were seeking the old normal, is that Christ was doing a supernatural work in them to bring about a new normal. Acts chapter 1, verse 8 puts it this way, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, and Samaria, and to the uttermost ends of the earth." You know, that's in Acts 1. That was immediately preceding the day of Pentecost. And what was promised to them, what the Lord Jesus Christ was promising his disciples, was that they would have a supernatural work. They would receive a supernatural power. Not a power that is a human power, but a power that is a heavenly, divine power. And we know that in the book of Acts, that the disciples were given the power to preach the gospel. The disciples were given the power to cast out demons. They were given the power to heal illness. They were given the power to do some miraculous things. They were given the power to stand with patience and forbearance, even as they were being tried by those who were lying about them. They were liberated from prison miraculously. They saw the work of the Spirit of Christ in their lives in a miraculous way. You'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes. It was the power of Christ. It was the indwelling of Christ. And it was all so that they would be witnesses. You see, that's part of the supernatural work that we find, even in the women. We know at the end of this account that as the men in dazzling apparel confront them with the body's not there, that he's risen, that the result of their encounter, the supernatural encounter, was that they went and told the 11 and all the rest, they anybody they could find, they went and told what had happened. As a matter of fact, we know in the historical accounts of this that that's one of the things that really troubled the religious leaders. They did not want Jesus to be resurrected from the dead. And when his disciples began to disseminate that truth throughout all of Jerusalem, that's when some of the lies and some of the plans that we know from church history began to be enacted. You will be my witnesses. Verse 9, and when he had said these things as they were looking on, Jesus was lifted up and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing, like these two women, it's almost like the women had this account, had this experience. They went and told the disciples. The other gospels tell us that the disciples just thought the women had gone out of their mind with grief. But it wasn't much longer after that as they were walking and talking with the resurrected Jesus, the Lord Jesus in his resurrected body in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. As they're standing there listening to what he's saying, he's lifted up. He's ascended into heaven. The clouds take him. And they're standing there with this dumbfounded look on their face, just perplexed, trying to figure out what happened. While they were gazing into heaven, as Jesus went up, behold, two men stood by them in white robes, or stood by them in this dazzling apparel. And the two men said something to the disciples, very much similar to what they said to the women. Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? The men said to the women, why are you seeking the living among the dead? He's not here. The two men in Acts 1 said to the disciples, why are you staring into heaven? Jesus is not here. This Jesus whom you just saw taken up before your eyes into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go. It's a promise of the bodily return of the Lord Jesus Christ that at that appointed time the Father will send the Son back to gather his church and to usher in the new age and to bring about the consummation of the ages, a new heaven and a new earth, the white throne judgment, the judgment of the living and the dead, the consignment of the sheep and the goats, the wheat and the tares, those who are in Christ being welcomed into the presence of Christ for all eternity, and those who are outside of Christ, those who are still in their sin, being consigned to hell where there's weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth, where the worm never dies and the fire is never quenched. It's not a party that you get down there with all your buds and whoop it up. It's torment in hell. That's a promise. It's given, even on a day like today, because the work of Christ is a supernatural work. And if you're listening to my voice today and you have never even considered that idea before, could it be that Christ has not granted his Spirit to you to see that it's a supernatural work? But I pray in the moment that as you hear the words I'm speaking, that Christ's Spirit would illumine your understanding to these truths, and that you would understand that Christ died for you. And even though you may have heard that 1,000 times before, that because Christ is doing a supernatural work in you, that you hear it differently for the first time ever. And that you begin to understand that you're lost in your sin. And that if this work is not completed and accomplished in you, that you are judged, you are condemned to hell. Which brings me to the next second thought here, little thought under this heading, that not only is this work that Christ does, is it a supernatural work, it's a work that brings life, not death. As I mentioned, the fact that outside of Christ, you're lost in your sin, you will be judged and condemned, and you will experience what the Bible calls the second death. We're all going to experience the first death, unless Jesus returns. But as we live and, you know, we're sick and we grow old, we die, that's the first death. But the Bible teaches that there's a second death. Not a death of the body, but a death of the spirit, the soul. The second death is the condemnation to hell. And so Christ, as he does his supernatural work in the hearts and the minds of people, brings life, not death. Listen to verse 5, Luke chapter 24, verse 5. As they were frightened and bowed their faces down to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? Why are you looking for Jesus in the grave? He's not here." Now, I want us to see here that this is not just looked at through rose-colored glasses. This is not just sanitized of all the human frailty and weakness. Listen, look at what happened to these women as they went in the tomb and they were perplexed. They were overwhelmed. They're looking for normal. And this supernatural event occurs. They are terrified. They are beside themselves. They don't know what to do. I'm sure that some of them probably ran out of the tomb. But others fell down. Now, take that as passing out, taking that as just being afraid, balling up in a fetal position, take it however you want. But the reality was is they were terrified. And as we are looking for the new normal, in this day and time, as so many are anxious and overwhelmed, and worldly experts are concerned about depression and suicide because people are terrified by this virus. We're in the same condition, same spot, same extraordinary time as they were. They didn't know what to do. They didn't know if they were fixing to die on the spot. They had no clue. They're looking for normal, and in the midst of their looking for normal, they're terrified. And in the midst of people looking for normal today, there's nothing but terror. But the Lord Jesus Christ did not want to leave them in their fear and their overwhelmed condition, their terror. The Lord Jesus Christ wanted to bring them out of that fear of death into the glorious riches of life. Now, sometimes that life is physical life. He delivers us from death. He delivers us from harm and injury and violence and disease. We pray many times for those types of things. More than that, he delivered them from spiritual death. The angel saying he's not, "Why are you seeking the living among the dead?" is not just solely a physical, about physicality. It's about spirituality. Why are you speaking the one who brings life among those who have no spiritual life? You see, graveyards are full of dead people. Sometimes I wonder which has more dead people in it, churches or graveyards. But we know that graveyards are full of dead people. There's no life there. But did you know there's coming a day that when the Lord Jesus Christ returns, according to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, that with a shout of the archangel, the voice of God, that the dead in Christ will rise? That immediately preceding the second return, the bodily return of the Lord Jesus Christ, not his resurrection and his ascension the first time, but as he comes back, that the Bible teaches us that immediately preceding the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, that those dead bodies that are in the graves right now of believers, those who are in Christ, they will be raised. And I believe that the body and the soul will be reunited and they'll be raised in a glorified condition, just like the body of the Lord Jesus Christ on this wonderful very first Resurrection Sunday. His body was resurrected from the grave. His spirit was reunited with his body. And Christ walked and is living and is sitting at the right hand of the Father, even now, in a glorified body that will never die again. It is not sick. It cannot experience pain. It is glorified. And I believe that the Bible teaches that all of us will, in Christ, all of us will receive a glorified body that will never die. Those who are in Christ, that glorified body, that forever body will be brought to heaven where there's no more sickness, no more pain, no more tears, no more sorrow. Those who are outside of Christ and lost in their sin will receive a glorified body too, but it's a body that will experience nothing but pain, nothing but anguish, nothing but sorrow, nothing but grief in a very real place called hell. You see, Christ doesn't bring death, Christ brings life. John Gill put it this way. He said, they were the disciples of Christ and now they sought him and therefore they had no reason to fear as those who were his adversaries. And indeed, such as seek a crucified Christ and the life and the salvation by him have no reason to be afraid of anything, not of sin and its damning power, since Christ saves, his blood cleanses, and his righteousness justifies from all sin. Nor of the law, its menaces, its curses, its condemnations, for Christ has redeemed us from the law, nor of Satan and his principalities and powers who are spoiled by Christ and out of whose hands he has ransomed his people, nor of the world, since Christ has overcome it and delivered his people from it, nor death, since Christ has gained the victory over death by his resurrection. You see, Christ doesn't bring death. He brings life. And thirdly, the work of Christ is not static. It's not one place. It's actually very active. The angels said to the women, why are you seeking the living among the dead? He's not here. He's risen. Isn't it interesting that Christ, when he was resurrected from the grave, didn't just stay there? Isn't it interesting that when the women went, and then Peter and John, when they went, and they stooped down to look in the tomb, they didn't see Jesus sitting there. Jesus wasn't there saying, hey guys, come on in. You know, if he were, it might have indicated that once we receive salvation, there isn't anything else left to do. I fear that that's how many churches today take salvation, the regeneration of the Holy Spirit, that once saved, always saved, and there's not really anything else for you to do. That's not true. Once we are saved to activity. We are, in fact, the army of God. And we all know that an army that does nothing is not a victorious army. We're not called to sit and be static. We're not called to sit, soak, and sour. We're called to be active. We're called to not be here, but to be out. Christ didn't stay in one place. As a matter of fact, I believe his earthly ministry was characterized by this also, but certainly within the 40 days after his resurrection, Christ never stayed in one place very long. He was always moving and going and speaking to this person and those people, to his disciples and others along the way. He showed us that we needed to be very active. In John chapter 5, verse 19, we find an echo of this from the words of the Lord Jesus himself. Jesus said to his disciples, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees his Father doing. You see, excuse me, Jesus was doing what he saw his Father doing. And the Father has been active from before creation. God remains active always. And the Son saw his Father being active, and so the Son was active. And so as we see the Son, who is our Lord and Savior, our Shepherd, he's active, his activity, then we're to be active. John 5:19 goes on to say, for whatever the Son does, whatever the Father does, the Son does likewise. Verse 20, for the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing, and greater works than these will he show him, so that you may marvel, for the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he wills. Salvation and the saving of souls is not a spectator sport. It is a participant sport. Now, there's thousands of ways to share the gospel, and there are thousands of ways to engage in evangelism. And there are all kinds of avenues and circles of life and area in which we ought to engage in evangelism. We ought to engage in sharing the gospel with our family. I know that some in our church have adult family members who are outside of Christ, and they're actively sharing Christ with them. We need to share Christ with our children. As parents, I believe that is our greatest and first responsibility, is to share Christ with our children. We pray that the Lord would open their hearts and save them from their sins, but we're called to be salt and light in their lives. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. How beautiful are the feet of parents who share the good news with their children. We need to be active in our community. We need to be sharing the gospel with the people that we meet, not just at certain bridging events where we call the community together and give them popcorn and games and somehow record their contact information so that we might go visit them. There's a time and a place for that. I'm not saying that's bad. I'm just saying that a lot of evangelism gets relegated to simply doing it in a bridging event. When was the last time the church was engaged in evangelism wherever it was? At the grocery store, at the gas station, at the supermarket, as you're working on the flowers in your flower bed and mowing your grass. I know a lot of you have said you've had a lot of opportunity to get your yard work done since you've been at home. Well, have you been engaged in sharing the gospel across the fence with your neighbors? When this season of separation is over, are we going to be intent upon sharing the gospel with those people that we meet as we walk down the street? As our church moves to its new location, which, by the way, sadly, this will be the last Sunday morning service, Lord's Day service, that I will deliver from this location. We're looking forward to the days that we will begin to deliver. I will be delivering messages from our new location. But if you've been to our new location, I hope that you noticed that there is a very nice neighborhood attached to that new location. We have a mission field. We have a group, a defined group of homes and houses and families and children. And yes, lost people that we can go out as a church and share the gospel with them. There's 1,000 different ways to do it. But we're called to do what Christ did. And Christ did what he saw his Father doing. And the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit are doing those things that are necessary for the redemption of human souls. And so we are to do those things also. We're not to be static. We're to be active, very active. Which brings me to the fourth point here, that the work of Christ is declared to us in the Word of God. How do we know this is true? You might be asking yourself, maybe you're visiting, you're watching today, for the first time, maybe you've never watched one of our Facebook Live messages. Maybe you've never heard me speak before. Maybe you don't know me from Adam's house cat, and you're saying to yourself, how do I know that's true? You know, that sounds really good, Pastor, but, you know, I live in a very real world. I live in a world that, you know, it's a dog-eat-dog world, and people are not very nice. I live in a world that is out to get Christians, and how do I know that this treasure that you're talking about, Cortez going after, the treasure that Christians are to pursue, how do I know that treasure's there? Because as believers, we have something much better than Cortez. We have the Word of God. How did Cortez know that there was the gold of the Aztecs somewhere on the interior of the continent of Mexico, South America? How did he know that? Because he had heard testimony. He had heard witnesses. He had heard the account of what others had seen. And did you know that that testimony and that account, that eyewitness word, was enough to mobilize not only Cortez, but Cortez was going on behalf of the King of Spain. Cortez was going to get some benefit, that's true, but he was going because his monarch sent him. And they embarked across an ocean in 11 vessels and 300 men, not knowing exactly where they were going, not knowing exactly when they were going to get there, not knowing what they were going to face, not knowing if every last one of them were going to die before they ever got off the beach, not knowing whether or not the treasure was true, not knowing whether the place was true or the people were true, not knowing anything about anything except somebody had said there is a treasure beyond your imagination over there and you must pursue it. It sounds an awful lot like the gospel call to me. For we don't know what we will face. We don't know when we will get there. We don't know what oceans we will have to traverse. We don't know what people we will meet, what disease we will face, what hardships we will encounter. We do not know whether or not experientially the treasure is actually there. We are only trusting in the word of witnesses who have said, we've seen it. It is there. Go get it. That's what the Word of God is. And I said we have something more than Cortez did. We have something more because we have God's Word written for us, preserved for us, saved for us from the wilds of the world, the attempts of the world to squelch the Bible. We have the Word of God authenticated, studied, preserved, written down, given to us. That we don't have to go on hearsay, we go on the actual accounts. We're reading today the actual accounts. Eyewitness account of the people who were there that first Resurrection Sunday. This is not just a story written down to prove a moral truth. This is the eyewitness account, which is strong enough in and of itself, but there are three other accounts in the Gospels. There's four Gospels. Matthew wrote a Gospel, Mark wrote a Gospel, Luke and John wrote a Gospel. And did you know that in all four of the Gospels, there is the resurrection account? They give us the eyewitness testimony. And not only the Gospels, but everything that comes after that. Acts, Romans, the letters of Paul, the letters of John, the letters of Peter, the writer to the book of Hebrews, John's revelation in the apocalypse. All of this is eyewitness testimony. People who were there, who are all pointing us in the same direction. Seek the treasure. Don't be like the character in Oh Brother, Where Art Thou? Do not seek the treasure. Don't seek the treasure because the treasure wasn't there. The Word of God says, seek and you shall find. Knock and it shall be opened to you. Christ makes himself available to all of those who by faith will put their trust in him. John chapter 2, verse 19. Jesus answered them, destroy this temple in 3 days. I will raise it up. And the Jews said, it has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you're going to raise it up in 3 days. But he was not speaking about the temple. He was speaking about his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken to them. They remember what he had said. He remembered what the Word of God says. May we remember in this time, this extraordinary time when we're seeking normality, to remember what the Word of God says. Because, number three, when we've been given this new normal, we can never go back. Luke 24, verse 8, and they remembered his words. They remembered when the angel said, don't you remember when he said in Galilee he was going to be crucified but raised on the third day? When the angel said that, verse 8 says they remembered it. They remembered him telling them about that. And returning to the tomb, from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and all the rest. You see, in that singular moment, those women were never the same. The normal was never the same. The old normal was gone. The new normal was there. Now, they didn't have all the details. They still hadn't figured it out. All the theology hadn't been worked out. But they believed what Jesus had told them, that he was going to die, and on the third day he'd be raised from the dead. and that if they would trust in him, they could receive the newness of life. And in that moment, they were never the same. My prayer today is, as we consider this eyewitness account of the resurrection, as we are struggling in this season of time when we're looking to get back to normal, that we would understand that Christ gives us a new normal that is far better than anything that we could ever experience on this earth. And once we have been given the new normal, we can't go back. We don't want to go back. We want to press on. I understand this principle from history. I've not experienced it myself to this degree, but I think you'll understand what I mean, that in very difficult times, when it seems like the chips are down and defeat is imminent, it's in those moments when the brave and the courageous charge forward. And in their example of charging forward, others are encouraged and they follow suit. It's like the old war movie that you always see. The enemy's got the high ground. There are people dropping like flies left and right. There are those who decide they're going to turn, cut, and run. And yet, one individual with valor and courage doesn't run away from the fight. They run towards the fight, encouraging everybody around them to press on. You see, that's what Christ has called us to do, not to run from the fight, but in the new normal to run to the fight, to charge forward. Cortez would have never found the treasure if he had stayed on the beach. He had to go into a very dark and dense jungle that he knew nothing about. He had to face an enemy that he had no idea whether he was outnumbered or not. 300 men conquered one of the greatest societies known at the time. The Aztec society, the empire, the Aztec empire was like the Egyptians of its day. It was one of the greatest societies on the face of the planet. And 300 men conquered it. Now, I know all the details about sickness and epidemics and those kinds of things. How apropos. But they'd have never conquered the Aztecs if they'd have never gone into the unknown. Look, there's fear. I got it. And there's doubt. I got that too. There's uncertainty. I know. There's always the call, like the ancient Jewish people experience as they wandered in the wilderness. There's always the call to go back to the leeks and the onions of Egypt. There's always the call to go back to those things that we're familiar with. But we'll never reach the prize. We'll never realize the promise if we don't press on. It reminds me of a story. There was a man, a day and time when people didn't have cars. He was getting off work and he had to take the train. And so as he got off the train and he had to walk to his house, it was late at night. It was dark. He was lonely, nobody with him. And as he walked from the train station to his home, he began to hear footsteps behind him. And obviously concerned about that late at night, he began to quicken his pace. He became uncomfortable in this feeling of somebody following him. And as he began to increase in his speed, the footsteps began to quicken as well. And so he tried to lose the person that was following him by unexpectedly darting down a lane. And as he darted down this lane, the footsteps followed him. And as he went faster, they went faster. And he became more concerned and more concerned, to the point that in desperation, this man jumped over a fence and, rushing into a churchyard, threw himself upon one of the gravestones. And as he lay there huddled behind a gravestone, he thought to himself, if this person follows me here, there can only be one intention. There's no doubt as to what he wants. And so finding himself cornered and not able to really get out of the predicament, the man mustered up his courage, hearing the person following him scramble over the fence as well. And with visions of highwaymen and maniacs and thieves, the man rose shakily from behind the tombstone and with great fear faced his pursuer and said, "What do you want?" To which a very tired and out of breath voice said, "Say, hey, do you always go home like this? I'm going up to the Browns' house, and I was told that at the station that you live next door to the Browns, and so I was following you so I could get to the Browns' house. Excuse me for asking, but is there much more of this before we get there?" And as I read that, I thought, how much like us? If we're not really keeping our eye on the new normal, we get afraid. We try to ditch those who are following us. We're trying to dart down lanes and climb over fences. And we're afraid to confront those who follow us. And yet, in that moment when we are cornered and we have no other option and we say, "What do you want?" A very worn out and exasperated voice behind us says, "I'm just trying to get home. I'm just trying to get to the place that you're trying to get to. Are you going to continue to make it hard for me?" May we not live in the old normal. May we live in the new normal that the Lord Jesus Christ gives to each of us. J.C. Ryle put it this way. Ryle said, "May we never be satisfied till we know and feel that we have come to Christ by faith for rest. And do still come to him for fresh supplies of grace every day. If we have come to him already, let us learn to cleave to him more closely. If we have never come to him yet, let us begin to come to him today. His word shall never be broken. The word of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one that comes to me, Jesus said, I will never cast out." May we not be satisfied till we know him and feel that we have come to him by faith. Father, we thank you for the day that you've given to us. We thank you for this Resurrection Sunday, this glorious Easter morning. We thank you, Father, that you have brought us through the circumstances of our current world. You have very clearly shown us that there are extraordinary times that simply don't let us go back to normal. And Father, may we not want to go back to normal. May we embrace the new normality that Christ brings. May we seek the new normal that he offers by the indwelling of his Spirit. And once we have received that new normal, may we desire to walk in the newness of life and not go back to the old ways. And Father, as we are following those who have gone before us, may we realize that there are others that follow us. And may we make their way easy and straight and bright as we're being salt and light in this world. Oh, Father, use us in this way that we may not be satisfied till we feel that we have come to Christ by faith and that we are receiving his grace day by day. Father, so move on us in these ways that we might bring you honor and glory in all that we do, and that, Father, that Christ might be exalted among your people, and that he might draw others unto himself. Father, we thank you, we praise you, we glorify you, and we ask these things always in your name. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. As we bring our time of worship together to a conclusion, let us stand and prepare to sing our closing hymn today. And as we sing our closing hymn, we do so with three things in mind. The first is that we have heard the actual firsthand eyewitness accounts of those things laid before us today. And that we have secondly understood what those eyewitnesses have told us and shown to us. And thirdly, that we will leave this place in the hearing of these truths, no longer seeking the old normal, but trusting in the new. These three things in mind, let us sing our closing hymn together, the doxology. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him above, ye heavenly host. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Amen. And now may our God and Father Himself and the Lord Jesus direct our way to you. May the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.